One of my favorite all-time movies is The Shootist. Anybody ever seen The Shootist? Oh, yeah. It was John Wayne's final film. You see, Wayne plays a gunfighter who's dying of cancer. And this gunslinger decides to exit the world on his own terms. He invites his three opponents, the three villains, to meet him at high noon at the Metropole, the town saloon. He's going to leave this world on his birthday. It all happens on his birthday. He's going to leave on the same day that he entered. Well, it's a classic shootout. There in the Metropole, the old Duke, he guns down all three bad guys, and he goes out in a blaze of glory. It's a showdown for the ages. And that is exactly what we have here in Luke chapter 20. For Jesus, too, orchestrates a showdown with three villains. Notice verse 1 of chapter 20, he deals with the chief priests and the scribes and the Jewish elders. On Sunday, he sent them an invitation of sorts. By driving the money changers out of the temple, Jesus had upset their power and their profits. Surely they would want to confront him the next day there in the temple on Monday. And it was a theological shootout. The Jews will squeeze off questions intended to trap Jesus. He's going to return fire with wisdom from above. And when the smoke clears, the bad guys will be humiliated and Jesus will be glorified by all. Well, the action starts here in verse 20 of chapter 20. So the Jews watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They wanted Jesus to slip up and say something that would be offensive to the Romans. That way they could let Pilate do their dirty work. Well, then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Now they're coming on to him. This is sort of some phony flattery. These Jews plan to butter him up, and then they're going to stab him with the butter knife. That's what's going to happen. They're going to try to catch Jesus off guard. And here comes their first trap, verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this was a hot topic within Jewish circles. You see, the Roman poll tax was an existence tax. The assumption was that the right to life was given by Rome. This flew in the face of the Bible. God is the author of life. Either a yes or no answer could get Jesus into trouble. You see, if he said yes, pay your taxes, the Jews then could portray him as a traitor, as a Roman collaborator. You see, Orthodox Jews would have even accused him of committing idolatry. Since the emperor claimed to be God, and since his image were on their coins, some hardcore Jews believed to pay taxes was to pay homage to an idol. On the other hand, if Jesus said, "No, don't pay your tax," then they could turn around and they could report him to the Romans. They could accuse him of treason. You see, Rome was tolerant of divergent religious beliefs, but it was unbending when it came to political loyalty. And so in their Jewish minds, they thought this was the perfect question to trap Jesus. Verse 23, "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them," he knew they were up to something, "and he said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius.'" This was a small silver coin, about the size of a dime. Jesus asks, "Whose image and inscription does it have?" And they answered and said, "Caesar's." On one side of this coin, there's a picture, there's a bust of the Roman emperor. The caption below it reads, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." On the other side were the words, "Pontiff Maximus," which is Latin for high priest. Obviously, this coin was dedicated to the emperor. So Jesus said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And notice their reaction. But they could not catch him in his words, and in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. And did you know 2,000 years later, we are still marveling at his answer? I love author Kent Hughes' comment on this verse. He says, "The statement of our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but it is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world." You see, in the ancient world, coins were understood to be the property of the person whose image was on them. Thus, Jesus is saying, if this is Caesar's coin, well, then just give it back to Caesar. That's no big deal. But while you're at it, give to God what belongs to God. And where do we find the image of God? Hey, it's stamped in the life of each one of us. Men and women, man was made in the image and likeness of God. Thus, Jesus is saying, hey, give your coins to Caesar, but give your life to God. In amazing brevity, Jesus affirms both the validity and the limits of human government. God is the supreme authority, and yet government has its place. The Caesar in Rome had the right to lay claim to a person's money, to a citizen's money in the form of taxes. But God has the right to lay claim to our very lives. Round one of this final showdown goes to Jesus. Verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him. Now, in the first century among Jewish leaders, there were two major sects. There was the Pharisees, and then there were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives, the right-wingers. The Sadducees were the liberals. They were the left-wingers. The Sadducees only considered the first five books of the law of Moses to be inspired by God. The rest of the Old Testament, they didn't put on the same par. They denied the existence of angels. That they didn't believe in the afterlife, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Of course, that's why they were sad, you see. These were the Sadducees who launched this second attack. Well, they ask him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." This was the law of the Levirate. Levir is Latin for brother-in-law. Deuteronomy 25 details this custom. If a man died, his brother was to marry the widow and Sarah's son to carry on his brother's name. You remember, this is the law that's the backdrop of the book of Ruth we've been studying on Sunday mornings. Verse 29, they continue the story. "Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her." This is a persistent family. "And in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died." The scenario reminds me of the woman who called her husband Henry. Why? Because he was the eighth. Oh my. Ever heard of the woman who thought she could have 16 husbands? She thought she could have 16 husbands. She heard the pastor say, four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer. At least this hypothetical wife in the story stopped at seven. You know, if this woman had actually existed, she probably would have been on the Jerry Springer show. I mean, this is a bizarre story. I'm sure Nancy Grace would have wanted to do an interview. She would have asked what she had against women, why she's killed off seven brothers. By the way, did you hear about the gal? She had this dream. An angel appeared to her. He announced, he said, "Prepare yourself for widowhood. Your husband is about to die a violent death." The woman responded, "I've got just one question. Will I be acquitted?" Well, here too is a woman who had it in for husbands. Well, the Sadducees, they finished their tale in verse 32. "Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? for all seven had her as wife. And I'm sure the Sadducees, they were snickering even as they posed the question. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Wow. And if you're in a good marriage, you probably take this as bad news. Whereas if you're in a bad marriage, you've just breathed a sigh of relief. This isn't going to last forever. You know, marriage was created as a portrait of Jesus' relationship with his church. In heaven, we'll still be intimate with other humans. Probably the most casual friendship in heaven will be more heartfelt than the deepest marriage here on earth. But there'll be no marriages among humans in heaven. The dominant relationship in heaven will be our marriage to Jesus. Our marriage to the Master is the featured attraction in heaven. The depth and intimacy we'll enjoy with Jesus will make human marriages unnecessary. Well, Jesus adds, "Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Angels are immortal. They never die. And in this respect, humans are equal. We'll also live forever. Notice Jesus calls us sons of the resurrection. One day we'll receive resurrected bodies. We'll no longer be subject to decay. You know, our bodies will take on a spiritual, unlimited potentials. You know, whenever an astronaut goes up into space, he has a spacesuit on. Why? Because these bodies aren't conditioned for the environment of space. Likewise, these bodies aren't conditioned for the environment of heaven. That's why when we go to heaven, we'll need new bodies, resurrected bodies. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, these mortal bodies will put on immortality. Well, verse 37, "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Now, Jesus could have quoted numerous passages to prove that the Old Testament taught the resurrection of the dead. But remember, the Sadducees, they only considered the first five books of the Old Testament to be inspired by God. And this is why Jesus takes his argument from Moses and from Exodus 3 at the burning bush. And here's his logic. If God is the God of the living, which God said he was, and he's also the God of Abraham, which God said he was, what does that mean? That means that a 2,200-year-old Abe must still be alive and kicking. That's his logic. Well, verse 37, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." Hey, spiritual six-shooters have been blazing in the temple. Religious people are dead to rights. Jesus is the shootest still standing. But before he sticks his gun back in his holster, he has a question of his own. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, the word Christ or Christos is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. In Jewish theology, Messiah meant God's anointed. The Messiah was the eternal king who would come to establish Israel as an eternal kingdom. But there was an apparent contradiction that the Jewish theologians had not addressed. And Jesus points it out by quoting David in Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, "Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 made it clear that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. And yet David called the Messiah his Lord. King David had many sons, but he only had one Lord. I mean, the only person greater than the king is who? God. God was David's Lord. He had many sons, but he only had one Lord. And so Jesus is asking the obvious question. If Messiah is supposed to be David's Lord, and yet he's David's son, how can that be unless David's son is also God? That was the big issue. The Jews, you see, they saw the Messiah in human terms. They saw him only as the son of David, not the Lord of David. But they needed to reconsider. They needed to consider that he was more than man. And Jesus introduces a concept that the Jews had overlooked, the deity of the Messiah, that the Christ was God. Their traditions about the Messiah were wrong. Jesus tries to take them back to Scripture, but they refuse to go. At this point, they stop questioning Jesus, but sadly, they never questioned their own assumptions. They were wrong about the Messiah. The Messiah was not only a man, he was also God. Well, the Jews, they grilled Jesus on Monday. On Thursday, they're going to kill him. Well, after this shootout with the Jews, Jesus fires off one more round. Verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." Those are the ones he's just dealt with. "Who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. But they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." The leaders of Judaism, they were just hypocrites. They were all show and no substance. They dressed the part, and they talked the part, and they played the part. But they preyed on innocent folks, and they made a mockery of true prayer. And in chapter 21, Jesus spots a few of these same guys that he's just described. And he looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now, in the temple, there were 13 offering boxes. And they were shaped like upside-down trumpets or upside-down megaphones. Each box accumulated money for a different purpose. The rich, when they came in to drop their money in the offering box, they would make a pompous show. They would have people blowing trumpets and playing music. They would have a big introduction. They would have all this attention. They gave to God in order to attract attention from men. That was their motive. But Jesus could care less about these guys. In fact, his eyes were focused elsewhere. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. This rich man was dropping his big offering in the pot. But this widow, she only had 2 little coins, 2 mites, he calls them. The mite was the Jewish lepta. It was worth about 1/8 of a cent. So if you put 2 of them together, you still only got 1/4 of a penny. Heard the old phrase, "I don't have enough to rub 2 pennies together"? Well, this isn't even 2 pennies. 2 mites. From a strict monetary viewpoint, these 2 mites were an inconsequential offering. And yet Jesus saw it differently. And so he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." You know, human judgment measures the value of an offering by the amount that's given. But Jesus measures it by the amount that's left over. You know, we humans, we focus on the portion of the gift. But Jesus sees the proportion. Most people just tip God from their surplus. You know, few people know the joy of really giving. Really giving. Real giving digs deep. As David said, "Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So many of us, we give to God, but really, it doesn't cost us anything. We're not really giving. We're just tipping. from week to week? Do you give to God, really give to God, or do you merely just slip him a tip? Well, verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned, I'm going to get this verse right. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And of course, the temple was indeed a sight to behold. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he left us an eyewitness description of the temple there in Jerusalem. Listen to these words. He said, the exterior of the temple lacked nothing. It astounded both mind and eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up that it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was purest white. The temple was colossal. It was beautiful. And of the donations here that Jesus mentions, King Herod gave a golden vine with clusters of grapes as tall as a man that adorned the doors of the temple. The Egyptian king Ptolemy donated a golden desk for the temple precincts. The temple and its amenities were a reason to rave. But Jesus said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And his prediction came true when Rome sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. In fact, during the siege of the city, one of the soldiers violated his orders and threw a torch into the temple. It caught fire and it melted the golden plates that adorned the outer walls. In fact, liquid gold ran down into the crevices between the stones that made up the temple. And thus, the greedy Romans, they toppled the stones over to retrieve the gold. It fulfilled Jesus' prophecy. Not one stone shall be left upon another. You can go to Jerusalem today and you can see the stones that were thrown down off the top of the temple. And so they ask him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now, in Matthew's account, the disciples expand on these questions. For at this time, they also ask about the signs of Jesus' coming and the end of the age, the last days. What are the signs? That's the scope of his discussion now in the next few verses. Verse 8. And he said, take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Now, here's the first mark on the timeline. There will be false Christs and false claims. He says, but don't panic. In this present age, the age of man, spiritual deception will be the status quo. There'll be these false Christs and false claims. You'll see it. But then things will start to heat up. He says, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. Once again, that's the status quo on planet Earth. But these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. I mean, here's another precursor. Military conflict. Mass chaos. I mean, what else do you expect from a world that rejects the Prince of Peace? But war, commotion. Chaos and conflict become run-of-the-mill when you run from God's will. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, but then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You see, wars are not a sign in and of themselves, but when they start to be fought on a global scale, this is the first sign that the end is near. Prior to 1914, we had never had a world war. Since then, we've had a pair. Nation has risen against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now, Revelation chapter 6, verse through 19, describes some global cataclysms, tremendous judgments that will rock the planet Earth during the 7 years between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus. But here's today's question. Is Mother Nature warming up for the end? And I would suggest yes. You know, we just celebrated the 1 year anniversary of the monster earthquake that leveled Haiti. Killed 200,000 people. That's a conservative estimate. Have you noticed the first decade of the 21st century, we've seen massive flooding, tsunamis, strange snowstorms, even earthquakes? You know, since last summer, devastating floods have occurred in China, Pakistan, Australia, Brazil. The recent flooding in Australia, believe it or not, covered an area the size of France and Germany combined. The flooding now has farmers worried. And for these other signs that Jesus mentions, famine. The World Bank estimates that 925 million people tonight will suffer from hunger and malnutrition. Did you know that every day, children in the world die of hunger-related causes? That's one child every 5 seconds dies in this world because of starvation. Global hunger has increased. And then Jesus mentions pestilence. I mean, all we have to do is just open the newspaper. From cholera in Haiti to AIDS in Africa to mad cow disease in Europe to H1N1 flu in the United States, pestilence runs rampant today. I remember reading back in the early 90s a story in Time magazine. The story was entitled, "The Weird Weather Phenomena." Could apply today, couldn't it? But the article quoted a New Yorker who had been stuck in a violent winter storm. And this is what he said. "I feel like I'm caught in something biblical. You know, one of the great plagues. I'm expecting to see Noah's Ark floating up Third Avenue." Add it all up, and perhaps something biblical is occurring. Well, notice verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." Notice when a Christian gets persecuted, it's like God putting a microphone up to your mouth. Persecution always turns into an opportunity for proclamation. I believe the persecution spoken of here is also associated with the last days. Revelation 6 through 19 tells us that an all-out assault against anyone who dares to witness to the truth of the gospel will occur in the last days. It'll be a bloody time for believers. Jesus adds, "Therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." You know, when persecution arises, our job is to bare our backs. God's job is to put words in our mouth. When a believer's under the gun, it's hard to be brave and articulate at the same time. Jesus is saying, "Hey, you take care of the courage, and my spirit will supply you just the right words at just the right time." And then he warns, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, I believe this is what happens during the period of history known as the Great Tribulation. Believers will be persecuted and abused and even put to death. And yet, we're told in the Scripture that Jesus returns for a glorious bride, not a battered wife. This is one reason why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that before this judgment, the church goes up. The church is snatched away before the tribulation begins. Some of you don't know this, but during last week's snowstorm, I mean, somebody's got to do it. I had to go to Southern California. And so I spent last week's snowstorm in sunny Southern California. Don't worry, I didn't get sunburned. It's okay. My flight left Atlanta Sunday at 4 p.m. It started snowing about 9. I made it out of town right on time. In fact, I joked later. I said, you know, it was sort of like the rapture. I went up, just before the judgment came down. And that is exactly how it's going to happen. You know, this great tribulation, the world is going to get rocked. God cannot wink at sin. He's going to judge this world, but before he does, the church is going to be raptured. There'll be believers during this great tribulation, but it won't be the church. It'll be Jews and others who've put their faith in Jesus after seeing the things that have transpired. And part of God's judgment will be this severe persecution. People will still follow Jesus in the great tribulation, but they'll pay a terrible price, even martyrdom in some cases. This is why if you can't live for Jesus today, then don't think that you'll be willing to live for him then. If you can't live for him today when it's relatively easy to live for Jesus, what makes you think you'll stand up for him during all that persecution? Today's persecution doesn't compare to the fiery times that are ahead. Well, then in verses 18 and 19, Jesus encourages these end-time believers. He says, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." Well, next he takes up the question that his disciples had asked him previously. What about the destruction of the temple? He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Now, it's sad to read the histories of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Romans cut off Jerusalem's supply lines. They laid siege to the city for 5 long months. Josephus, who was an eyewitness, he records some of the atrocities. The people were so hungry. He tells us that approximately 600,000 Jews died of starvation during this 5-month siege. Their bodies were tossed over the walls of the city at a rate of 4,000 per day. Listen to some of what Josephus writes in his histories. "Wives would snatch the food from husbands, children from fathers, and most pitiable of all, mothers from the very mouths of their infants. Old men were beaten, clutching their food, and women were dragged by the hair, concealing what was in their hands. There was no compassion. Children were actually lifted up with the fragments to which they clung and dashed to the ground." In fact, the situation was so desperate that Josephus witnessed one man who slaughtered his own son, or one woman who slaughtered her own son, then roasted his body, ate half of it, and then stored the rest. It was a terrible situation. He writes again, "Children with swollen figures roamed like phantoms through the market and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them." Josephus tells the story of some Jews who would swallow their money and then surrender to the enemy. And when a prisoner was seen picking gold coins from his excrement, the rumor spread that the Jews were full of gold. And thus the Roman soldiers started gutting their prisoners in search of the loot. Josephus concludes, he says, "No other city ever endured such miseries, not since the world began." The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation is near." And yet Jerusalem is still not out of the woods, because many people see in Jesus' words here in Luke chapter 21 a picture of the battle of Jerusalem in the last days. Isn't it amazing that a city, relatively small city like Jerusalem, how it dominates today's headlines? Everybody talks about Jerusalem. All the nations of the world have an interest. Well, when the Antichrist comes to power, he is going to rally the armies of the world. They're going to attack and surround Jerusalem as the Romans of old. And once again, these kinds of atrocities will be seen. They'll lay siege to the city. These kinds of things will be repeated. You see, these predictions may not just be in the past. These predictions may also be future. Now, verse 24 tells us, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Did you know that over 1 million Jews were slaughtered by the Romans in 70 AD? It was the first Holocaust. In addition, the Romans took 95,000 Jewish survivors into slavery. Because the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God rejected them. And what has followed down through the centuries is a sad but an interesting story. In 135 BC, the Jews revolted again. A man by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba fought a guerrilla war against the Romans. He briefly took possession of Jerusalem. Incidentally, the Jewish leaders who had rejected Jesus, they hailed Bar Kokhba as their Messiah. He was the first false Messiah or false Christ. Bar Kokhba even tried to rebuild the temple, but the revolt was crushed and 580,000 Jews were once again killed. This time the Romans built their own pagan temple there on the Temple Mount. They dedicated it to their pagan god Jupiter, and they renamed Jerusalem. They started calling it Elia Capitolina. It became a capital crime for a Jew to even enter the city. And for the next 5 centuries, Jerusalem remained under Roman or Byzantine control until the rise of Islam. Muslims captured Jerusalem in 637 BC. They renamed the city Al-Quds, or the Holy. And from 637 to 1917, last century, Jerusalem was under Muslim control, except for a few brief periods during the Crusades. You see, for 1,300 years, Jews lived in dispersion. They were scattered among the nations while pagans and Gentiles controlled Jerusalem. That is until our generation. It's only been in our day that God has brought the Jews back to their ancient homeland. And Jewish control of Jerusalem is probably the most definitive biblical sign that we are living in the last days today. Notice verse 24. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You know what this means? It means that when Jerusalem is controlled by the Jews instead of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles will be coming to a close, and God will once again turn his attention to Israel and fulfill his promises to the Jews. That's the end times. That's the kingdom age that Jesus will establish when he returns to the earth. On June the 6th, 1967, at the end of the now famous Six-Day War, Israeli General Moshe Dayan led his paratroopers into the old city of Jerusalem. In a bloody battle, they took control of Jerusalem from the Arabs. And for the first time in 1900 years, Jerusalem was back in Jewish hands. First time in almost 2 millenniums. The city of King David was now out from under Gentile domination. It was back under Jewish control. Just as we read, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And yet, sadly, Moshe Dayan, he made a mistake. He placed Jerusalem under Israeli military authority. But to pacify the Arabs, he partitioned the city into 4 quarters. And he gave away 3 quarters of the city. He partitioned the city into an Armenian quarter, a Christian quarter, a Muslim quarter, and a Jewish quarter. And each of the quarters retained the ground considered most holy by its religion. For example, the Armenians, they controlled Mount Zion and the Upper Room. The Christians, they controlled the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The Jewish quarter stretched to the Wailing Wall. And the Muslim quarter included the Temple Mount. Today, though Jewish soldiers patrol the Temple Mount, The religious activities conducted there are under a Muslim authority known as the Waqf. One of the rules imposed by the Muslims is the prohibition of Bibles on the Temple Mount. You're not supposed to bring a Bible onto the Temple Mount. And yet I've heard of some sneaky American pastors actually doing it anyway, stucking it in their back of their pants, you know, and putting it up under their jacket and bringing their Bibles onto the Temple Mount. Just heard of that. You know, in a sense, Jerusalem is still being trampled by the Gentiles, though their feet don't fall quite so heavy these days. There is one certainty that when Jesus returns, he'll end all Gentile jurisdiction over Jerusalem. He'll make the city the capital of his kingdom. Jesus will rule the world from Jerusalem. Well, verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This describes the period, again, known as the Great Tribulation, when God will literally rock the heavens in order to bring judgment on this earth. That period of history, the Great Tribulation, will serve a dual purpose. God will punish the world while he purifies the Jews. This 7 years of intense judgment ends when Jesus returns. He says next, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Remember, Jesus came the first time with humility. He kept a low profile. He came as a man. But he comes the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes in power and glory. He comes back to this earth to kick butt, take names, and start breaking kneecaps. That's what he does. He's going to make war with his enemies. Jesus will right all wrongs. And I say, come, Lord Jesus. Verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So when you see this rise of global conflict and Israel back in their homeland and Mother Nature erupting with natural disasters and the rise of plagues and pestilence, don't get depressed. Don't hang your head. Look up. Lift up your head. Jesus is coming soon. And all the longed-for perks of our redemption will be near. Verse 29, then Jesus spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now there are two possible explanations or interpretations of this passage. Jesus may simply be saying, just as the trees green up in the springtime, as the greening of the leaves is a sign of change and a sign of the changing seasons, the signs that I've mentioned indicate the end of time. That could be what he's saying. Or there could be more to it. For in Scripture, the fig tree is a symbol of the nation Israel. And so he could be saying that one of the signs of his return is the rebirth of the nation. You see, the revival of the modern state of Israel is an unprecedented event in the history of the world. Think of it. A people scattered and homeless for 1900 years have retained their identity, their nationalism, their language, their culture, their religion. I mean, where are the Hittites today? Where are the Philistines today? I mean, they're long past. But today, a fig tree has blossomed in the land of Israel. And I believe it's a sign that Jesus is coming back soon. Never forget, God's timepiece is not a Bulova or a Timex or even a Rolex. It's the nation Israel. Well, he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. And here is the most provocative part of Jesus' prophecy. For if the budding of the fig tree is the rebirth of the nation Israel, then the generation of Christians that see that miracle are the ones who are going to get raptured by Jesus. Who is that? That means us. In 1948, Israel became an independent state. In 1967, the Jews took Jerusalem. We are the privileged witnesses of these events. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Hey, when it comes to these end time events, don't worry about the prophecies that God has made. God will see to it that his prophecies are fulfilled. God's promises are sure. Heaven and earth would sooner pass away than one of God's prophecies go unfulfilled. What God has said he will do, you can take his promises to the bank. Don't worry about God's prophecies. Worry about yourselves. That's what we need to be worried about. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Don't get lulled asleep by this world's distractions. Hey, no party on earth is worth missing the marriage supper of the Lamb. Trust me. There's going to be a party in heaven you don't want to miss. He goes on, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Again, this is why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, because Jesus promises us an escape from these things. You don't have to live through God's judgment on this earth. Before God's wrath comes down, God's church will rise up. At the second coming, Jesus comes to mop up. At the rapture, he snatches up. And this is why the church needs to be ready. Watch and pray. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't get entangled by the things of this world and all of its entrapments. We close in verse 37. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. They were probably camping at night out in a garden there on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. That'll come into play a little later. Time is ticking now. The cross is on the horizon. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for these wonderful truths from Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would take heed, that we would watch and be ready, that the day would not overtake us as a thief in the night, but that we would be ready and that we would be looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you'll help us to take these truths and hide them in our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.